That's the mic, not me. I've got plenty of battery. Well, it's certainly good to be able to be in your presence again this evening. We've had a wonderful day. The day itself has been nice. Pretty sunshine, blue skies. Had the opportunity to enjoy one another's company, to eat together. Some of us got to take a nap. That was good. And so we can be thankful in whatever circumstance, even if it was cloudy and snowing and we didn't get a nap, we can still be thankful. Thankful is kind of a state of mind, something that we can always be appreciative for the things that we have. I'm reminded of the story of a little girl who had committed some sort of an infraction. She had broken some rule in the family, and so the family decided, the mom and dad decided that her punishment would be to eat in the corner of the dining room in her own separate table off away from the rest of the family. And so the punishment was going quite well until she sat down at her little table to eat her meal, and she said, "I thank you, Lord, that you have prepared for me a table in the presence of mine enemies." She was thankful for what she had had, even though she may not have been eating where she wanted to eat. I appreciate your presence with us this evening. And if you're a visitor with us, we certainly appreciate your presence with us. And if there are any questions about anything that we do, then please don't leave here wondering. Please don't leave here questioning. Give us an opportunity to show you why we do what we do. And we'll sit down together and we'll open God's Word. And if we're not doing something that we should, then we certainly want to know that. Our only desire here is to make sure that we please the Lord in all that we do, that we are workers for the Lord. And so we appreciate your presence with us this morning, evening. Talk about, are you an evangelist? We talked about that this morning. We talked about it from the standpoint of personally speaking. Are you an evangelist? We looked then at a definition. We looked at the definition of personal, which opposite of public, talking about that which is private, individual. Evangelism is simply the spread of the gospel, the teaching of the good news of God's Word. We looked at some examples of individuals that did that. Examples give us illustrations of things being done in the first century that then we know we can do also. We know if these things were done with the divine approval, then that establishes a precedent for us. And so we can know that we ought to be able to be doing those same things, and we know that we can do them and have the authority of the Lord behind us in doing those things. And then we looked at some statements that were made in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 and verse 24, and then the commission that the Lord gave to His disciples in Matthew chapter 28. We then talked about why we should teach others. The value of the soul is something that we refer to, that if you could have the whole world and yet lose your own soul, you've made a bad proposition. You made a bad business deal if you've done that. We talked about the consequences of sin in Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 and verses 5 and 12. All have been condemned because all have sinned. All have fallen under condemnation because of the fact that we've all sinned. And what we earn for that, the wages that we receive, the paycheck that we get at the end of our life, is condemnation, is death. And so we talked a little bit about the fact that that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. That place wherein is the second death, that place wherein those who are immoral and ungodly that they will travel to, that's not been a place prepared for God's people. That's been a place prepared for the devil and his angels, and those who refuse the Lord, they'll go there too. Then there is a place prepared for us in John chapter 14 and verse 2. We talked about the power of the gospel, that we have the only thing that will change men. The power is in God's Word. The power is not in the messenger. The power is not in the plan. The power is not in the program. The power is in the message of a man that would die for humanity. The power is in the story of the gospel. And so Paul said we need to be preaching that. If it has the power to convert the immoral people that we find in Corinth, sexually immoral, effeminate, homosexuals, fornicators, and such were some of you, Paul says. They were converted out of their immorality. If the gospel has the power to convert hardened, crusty soldiers like the Praetorian Guard, it has the power to convert people of today. And then we talked about That it's one of the ways in which we can show our love for our neighbor. We show our love for our neighbors by, in difficult times, maybe we mow their yard. We had an older lady that lived next to us, and she wasn't able to mow her own yard. And so while she lived there until she passed away next to us, we took care of her yard. That's something that we could do for her, just being neighborly. You do that, I know, with people in your neighborhood. If they're older, if they're sick, you take care of them. You send them food. You pick up their mail for them. You feed their animals if they're gone. You do all kinds of things that you do as a result of your relationship to them by being a neighbor. What's the greatest thing that we could ever do would be to teach them. If we think that much of them, that we would be willing to do the small physical kind deeds, why not teach them the gospel and open up doors of hopefully opportunity to be able to save their souls? And then we talked about that it will save our own soul. Ezekiel was a watchman. He needed to be telling people what they needed to do to be saved. He needed to tell them if they were unrighteous, that they were unrighteous and they needed to make correction. And if he failed to do that, if he failed in his mission, they would still die. One of the interesting points about that, they would still die in their sin. But the blood will be required upon Ezekiel's head as well. And Paul refers to that in Acts chapter 20, verses 26, when he says, I proclaimed, I am not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? I did exactly what needed to be done. I told you everything that you needed to hear. I presented the gospel to you. I have delivered myself. If you reject it, that's your problem. That's your business. That's your decision and your choice. But I've given it to you. I've given you the opportunity to reject it. And that's really what evangelism is about. It's not just the opportunity to reject. It's the opportunity to accept. It's the opportunity. That's what we're trying to give people, the opportunity to make a decision. And so that's what personal evangelism is all about. So why don't we do it more? You kind of saw a sneak preview of at least the title. Did you think about that this afternoon? Why don't I get more active? What is it that keeps me from talking to my neighbor? We talked to him about March Madness. We talked to him about the basketball games going on. We talked to him about local politics. We talked to him about national politics. We talked to him about everything else. We talked to him about things going on in the neighborhood. Why don't I talk to them about the gospel? Why don't I talk to my friends at work? Why don't I talk to them at the break room? Why don't I talk to them when we're out in the parking lot as we're walking out to work? Why don't I do that? I've got family members that are not Christians. Why don't I talk to them more? Why don't I take advantage of opportunities or make opportunities? Well, I don't think we're going to give you an exhaustive list, but maybe we'll give you a thing or two. One of the reasons I want to suggest to you, maybe it's just lack of faith. The five things that we already talked about, there must be one of those things that you really don't believe. Do you really believe in the value of the soul? Do you really believe that their soul is more precious than the relationship you have with them now? That's where sometimes we fail. But if I say something to them, they may get mad at me and they may not pick up my mail when I'm gone next week. If I say something to them, they may not feed our animals when we're gone. If I say something to them, then that's going to change the relationship. Yeah, it might. I won't deny to you that there will be some individuals that by virtue of you opening the door of opportunity or opening a conversation about spiritual matters, it may very well change a relationship. But you know what? It may change a relationship for the better. It may not necessarily be for the worse, but we always assume that it's going to be for the worse. We always assume that they're going to reject. And so we envision this horrible event happening in our minds. And so therefore we say, well, I don't want to talk to them because, you know, we've got a really good relationship and things are going well. And you know, if I do that, then they may not invite me to the family reunion and they may not invite me over to the table to play dominoes with them. My father-in-law worked in Ford Motor Company and they played dominoes. I think they play more dominoes than they built Ford cars sometimes when listening to him talk about it. But that may, you know, well, if I start trying to talk to them about religion, you know, I may not be welcome to the domino table anymore. And there'll be just simple things like that, that there must be something that I don't believe about the five things that we've looked at. There must be something to do. Maybe it's because I really don't think my soul is going to be endangered if I don't teach someone. I mean, come on. I live righteously for the Lord. I have shunned the works of the flesh. I have added the fruits of the Spirit. I've added the Christian graces in 2 Peter chapter 1 and 5 through 7, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I'm a model citizen. I'm a great example. I'm an elder in the Lord's church. I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm a whatever you want to put in that slot. I'm doing wonderful works for the Lord. Maybe I really don't think the Lord would look down upon me and say, well, you know, he kind of didn't do this very well, but boy, he did so well in all these other areas. We'll let him come on in. Maybe that's what I don't believe. You know what lack of action proves? In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, lack of action proves lack of faith. Now that's the point that James is making. Can a man be saved by faith without action? Without action that's prompted by that faith. Can a man be saved that way? And so James goes through. He talks about how Abraham wasn't saved that way. He talks about how Rahab wasn't saved that way. He said, what good is it if someone comes to you and they're naked and destitute and you say, go your way, be warmed and filled. I know things will pick up for you. I'm praying for you. Hope things go well for you. See you later. What good is that, James says? That's a lack of faith. It's a lack of action. And James says the kind of faith that is a dead faith. It won't accomplish anything. So is it because we don't believe in one of those five things that we looked at? Is there something there that says, well, I really don't think my soul can be really in that much danger. I really don't think the value of the soul is that much. I really don't believe that that's the greatest way to show love for my neighbor. I really can't believe that God would look down upon this person because they are such a good moral person. They're such a good fella. We live in the country now, but when we lived in town, we had the sweetest elderly lady that lived next to us. And then when she passed away, the house was sold to the sweetest elderly couple that we'd ever met. But they went to the Baptist church, and we talked a little bit, but they were pretty staunch where they wanted to be. But so far as quality, moral individuals, I couldn't have handpicked a better neighbor than the Smiths. But is that going to get one into heaven? It didn't work for Cornelius because the Lord said, I need somebody to come to you and tell you what you need to do. What more did he need to do? He was already paying alms. He was already praying God. He was already being a good moral individual. What more did he need to do? He needed to respond to the gospel. So maybe it's lack of faith. Secondly, maybe it's lack of love. Maybe I don't care. You know, boy, I certainly hope that isn't descriptive of the Lord or of us. Because think about that in relation to what the Lord did. Think about that in relationship to the sacrifice that the Lord, the words that we use to express our appreciation for the Lord are words that exhibit and exemplify sacrifice, the ultimate giving, the ultimate gift. Our Lord did that. Our Lord was not complacent about our condition. Our Lord was not apathetic about our plight. Our Lord cared enough to obey the Father's will that would give us the opportunity for salvation. Is it just a lack of love? You know, lack of action can prove to be a lack of love. In 1 John chapter 3, it is interesting that it is almost the same example that James used in James chapter 2. James talking about it in reference to faith, John says, you know, the same thing works in reference to love. In 1 John chapter 3, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word and with tongue, but in deed and in truth. My brother-in-law sent me the story of a fishing convention. And this convention was about fishing. what lures to use, what time of the day you ought to go, what kind of rod and reel you ought to get, what kind of boat you probably ought to buy, the size and motor that it ought to be, how many seats it ought to have, everything there was to know about fishing. Now, they never went fishing, but they had convention after convention after convention about fishing. Well, in one of these cities that one of these conventions traveled to, one of these individuals that came to that convention was so emboldened by the convention, he went out and caught a fish. And they were so amazed at that, they booked him the rest of the year to explain how to catch fish. And you know what? He never went to the pond, the lake again. He spent more time talking about how to do it than doing it. Does that sound familiar? We talk about the importance of the gospel. We talk about the need to get out and preach the word. We talk about, and we've got it all figured out right up into the point of putting it into practice. And then we get someone that's really good at it, and what do we want? We want to book him the rest of the year to tell us how we ought to do it. Well, we already know how to do it. Every one of us know how to do it. Every one of us know how to go out and tell people what they need to do to be saved because we did it. And the problem is we maybe just don't care enough to do that. It is certainly not indicative of the Lord's attitude. In Matthew chapter 9, and we'll be back to this scripture a little bit later, but in Matthew chapter 9, picture, if you will, rolling hills, small villages tucked away in valleys of some of these hills. Jesus and His followers, his disciples, going from village to village to village. Word would get out to the next village that Jesus, the one they claim to be the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, is heading your way. And the village would be all in a hustle. And they would gather together waiting for this man that performed all these miracles, waiting for him to get there. And Jesus would round the hilltop and look down into the valley and see here these people ready to receive him. Jesus is going through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." For what should we be praying? Too often what we pray for is someone willing to receive the gospel. And yet the Lord said, there's plenty of that out there. What the Lord said we should pray for is for people to go take it to them. Someone to go harvest the field. We don't have to pray that the field would be something out there for us to harvest. That's already there. Our prospects are out there. What we need to be praying for is the courage to go take advantage of the opportunities. The courage to go harvest what's out there. There are people that will hear the gospel. Even in this immoral and materialistic society, there are people that will hear the gospel. Because there are people out there that recognize they have tried the immoral life. They have tried a life of instant gratification in reference to drugs, in reference to alcohol. And they have tried everything that this world has to offer. The gaining of money, the gaining of fame. And at some point in time, many of these individuals recognize the pure emptiness of that. And how quickly fleeting that is. Opportunity. But we've got to be people aware of the fact that we need to be out there taking advantage of the opportunity. Well, thirdly, I apologize, we have to move on. Maybe it's just lack of determination. Let's face it. We give up kind of easy, don't we? We almost give up on just a halfway hard look that they might give us. Or just a little turn of the mouth or turn down of the mouth. Or the eyes getting a little bit narrower. Or you, just as you bring something up, you know, I've talked to individuals and the conversation is going just fine. And then you say something about the Lord and it's like they just hit a brick wall. They look like a deer in headlights because their facial expression just totally changes. And what do I do? Ooh, I better back up here. Lack of determination. When you feel like you're struggling with the lack of determination, read what happened to the Apostle Paul. As some had come into the city of Corinth and they were trying to pull the church in Corinth away from the teachings of Paul, the example and influence of Paul, Paul said, since you seem to be interested in comparisons and boasting, okay, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison, verse 21. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I'm just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm insane. I more so. In far more imprisonments, or in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now, when your attempts to evangelize the world and your attempts to evangelize your community, when your list of things that have gone wrong, when your list of persecutions and when your list of difficulties matches the Apostle Paul, you might have a case. But until then, you don't have one. Because the Apostle Paul said, we have been in all of these things. His conclusion is, verse 29, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without any intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. Paul wasn't going to give up. Maybe it's a lack of determination. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, what pushed Paul was the thought of why would someone die for me? For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. Paul reminds the young man Timothy, a man with whom Paul must have had very much like a father and son relationship with. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in belief, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as in the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What pushed Paul? Paul's remembrance. I can't believe He would do that for me. I can't believe God would extend mercy to me. I can't believe an invitation of grace would be extended, considering where I was. Paul doesn't forget it. He comes back to it in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. In the second letter that he wrote to Timothy, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of where I am, the things that I've suffered. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced He is able to guard what I have entrusted unto Him until that day. Is it lack of determination? Maybe it's lack of courage. You can translate that and say, well, that's maybe the fear of rejection. Well, I'm afraid I'm going to be rejected. I'm afraid they won't take that. I'm afraid they won't take it in the attitude that I'm trying to give it. I'm afraid that it won't be taken in the spirit and the disposition I'm trying to give it to them. Well, let me quell your fears. It will happen. We've got to own up to that. The Lord did. The Lord did not say, now go out and everybody's going to listen and everybody's going to think it's great. He said, go out, but let me tell you, you're going to get rejected. Some people are going to reject you. And so what we have to understand is that as we go out and as we begin to teach, you know what? If someone says, but I'm afraid I'll be rejected. You know what? You probably will be rejected. And you may be the Noah of your generation that preaches for 120 years and do not receive a single convert. That may happen. You may be that person. But it won't. You can't be compared to Noah until you've at least got out and preached. Maybe it's just a lack of courage. You will be rejected. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? What makes us think that since the world rejected the Lord, the world crucified the Lord, but somehow I'm going to come along and preach the same Lord and not get rejected? Yes, I'm going to get rejected at times. Rejection is going to be inevitable. But what we have to understand, the rejection is a rejection of the message, not of me. We in this world take so many things personally. We walk around with chips on our shoulders as if everybody is out to get me. Every statement is made, oh, I know that's what he said, but I know what he meant. It was a slam on me. You're not that important. And they probably don't think as highly of you as you think of yourself. It's an ego problem when we walk around thinking that way. Notice that the message is what has been rejected. When Samuel was told by the children of Israel, we want a king. We don't want you ruling over us. We don't want your sons ruling over us because they're wicked. And Samuel seems to get depressed about the fact that they rejected me. They rejected my family. They rejected our leadership. And God has to remind Samuel, Samuel, this isn't about you. This was never about you. It's about their rejection of me. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. What is it going to be required on my part to be an evangelist? Well, first of all, I'm going to have to care. I'm going to have the love that our Lord had in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 39. As he looked at the people and saw that they were scattered without a sheep, they were distressed and did not know where to turn. I like the passage in Luke chapter 19, near the end of the Lord's life. This wasn't the first time that he had been in Jerusalem. Wasn't the first time that he would go and have a run-in with the Pharisees. Wouldn't be the first time that he would go in there and have a run-in with the religious leaders, the chief priest. He had been with these people. He had been angered at these people as he would ask a question and they would refuse to answer. He had read their minds in various conversations and understood where their mind was and that it was totally against the Lord. He had resoundingly condemned them when he said, do not be like them in Matthew chapter 23. And now here he is again, walking into what he knows will be the last week of his life. Walking into what he knows basically is a trap. They are going to kill him at the end of this week. And that's going to be it. And these very people that he's tried to help, they're going to kill him. But Jesus has a historical perspective on it. And he recognizes that as he looks at the nation of Israel, this is not just a rejection of him. This has been their mantra, if you will, all along. Rejection of God's messengers. And yet, time and time and time again, what would God do? Well, I'll send a prophet to this generation. Maybe they'll listen. And they reject that prophet. He would send a prophet to the next generation. Maybe they'll listen. Generation after generation, God sent his prophets. If you don't straighten up, I'm going to take you out of the land. God takes him out of the land, sends Ezekiel. If you don't straighten up, you're never going to return. Finally, some of them do go back and return. They failed to build the temple. They failed to do what they should do. And so God sends Haggai and Zechariah. God continued to send prophet after prophet after prophet. And generation after generation after generation, they rejected the messengers. And so now as Jesus comes up to the city of Jerusalem, he knows this is the final crowning rejection of God's people for his messengers. And Jesus says, "How I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathered her chicks." What did God desire? His people to honor him. His people to serve him. And they rejected him. And Jesus sees that as he enters the city of Jerusalem. If you had known in this day, even you, which I think he's saying, if this generation had just accepted the messenger, it would have at least washed away all of the rejection to previous generations. I mean, right up until this moment, there was still hope. There was still a chance if they would accept the messenger of God. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground. And your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. It would be 40 years later, but Titus would come with the Roman army, and he would level the city of Jerusalem. And the temple buildings that the disciples were so impressed with in Matthew chapter 24, "Look, ye Lord, look at this." And the Lord says, "I'm telling you, it's all going to be destroyed." Jesus saw that. And he knew that God's people, the Jews, would ultimately be rejected. Jesus had a genuine concern for his people, even though they rejected him. Same with the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and Romans 10. It requires some selflessness on our part. It requires us to give up some of our time. But you know what? It will make you a better Christian if you will engage in evangelism. It'll make you a stronger Christian. It'll make you a more knowledgeable Christian. "Oh, I'm afraid they'll ask me something I don't know." Well, let me quell that fear. They will. It'll happen. And so your mission is not to bluff your way through it. Your mission is to say, "That's a good question. I think I'm going to study some more on what I can find in God's Word, and I'll get back to you on that." Now, had you not had that study at that point in time, had you not had that question at that point in time, you may never have studied that particular point. You've been given an opportunity to grow. It will make you a stronger Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, listen to the Apostle Paul. "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all men, so that by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel." Did you catch that? "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." That's a pretty daring statement. "I do all things for the sake of the gospel." It requires me to be a selfless servant unto all men. Thirdly, it requires me to not be too busy with other things. Boy, I wish we had the time to go into more detail, but I want you to go back to the book of Haggai. That may be the section of your Old Testament that the pages are stuck together, because you may not go to the book of Haggai very often. And my fear in standing before you is not being able to find it every time I go to the book of Haggai, because it's such a small book. But if you can find Zechariah and go one book before Zechariah, you can find Haggai. And in Haggai's time, Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. And what their mission was, the people of God had been in Babylon, and a remnant of them had come back. And they had come back, and they were supposed to be building the temple. But they got a little bit of adversity. They had some people go against them. They had some people say some things about them to the king of Persia that really wasn't correct. And so they gave up. They quit. And they said, well, maybe if we get our houses built, maybe we get our lives kind of put together. Because remember, the city had been leveled. And so maybe we get our houses built, and if we get to going good, then when we get where we want to be, sound familiar? When we get everything in line, then we'll get back to the Lord. Haggai comes to them in verse 4, says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Had they got things in order? More than in order. What were they living in? Paneled houses. For them, that was the epitome of luxury. They had their business more than in order. But the house of the Lord was still in ruins. The time has not come, even... Verse 2 says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be built. The Lord says, well, that seems ironic to me because you're living in panel homes. Now, therefore, says the Lord, consider your ways. Verse 5, you have so much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Now, as they were thinking about this, man, we just can't get ahead. As soon as I get ahead, I'll help you, Lord. I just can't get ahead. Man, we just work and we work, and I just can't seem to make ends meet. And what does Haggai say? Consider your ways. Whose fault is it? It doesn't lie with the Lord. It lies with something you're doing. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, the earth has withheld its produce. I call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, and what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, on all the labor of your hands. You're not going to get ahead until you consider your ways. You're not going to get ahead until you make some changes in your priorities. And when you consider your ways, and when you rethink your priorities, different things are going to happen. How many times do we hear Christians say, well, as soon as I get ahead, as soon as I can make ends meet, and until then, I'm not going to be able to be there on Sunday night, and I'm not going to be able to be there on Wednesday night, and I'm going to have to work double overtime. That means I'm going to have to miss the worship services of the Lord's church. But as soon as I get ahead, I'll come back. Haggai would tell you, consider your ways. Rethink your plan. Because your plan's not going to work. Maybe our problem is we just get too busy. In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Women, how would you feel if the Lord Jesus was coming to your house for supper? Every woman that I've ever seen would panic. Some of them would panic. It doesn't matter who's coming. They panic because we've got to have company. Our company's coming over. Oh my, I didn't clean the house. I didn't do that. I don't have enough food. And so every one of us, now you admit it, every one of us would have probably been doing the same thing Martha was doing. I can't have the Lord in my house and not have the perfect dinner and the perfect setting and the perfect house. Everything's got to be perfect. And so where's Martha? Well, when Jesus comes into the house, she's running here, running there, running yonder, and she doesn't have a servant to do this like a lot of other people. She's doing it herself. And so she's running here, running there, and finally she gets fed up and I said, Lord, why don't you tell Mary to help me? And the Lord said, oh, Martha, you are concerned about many things, but the one thing that you should have chosen is what Mary chose. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie City Slickers. And the old cowboy named Curly. You remember one of his lines to these middle-aged men that were having middle-aged crisis was, one thing. You got to figure out what that one thing in your life is. And I remember Billy Crystal saying, well, what is that? I said, no, you got to figure out. What's that one thing? Was the Lord there to do an inspection on housekeeping? Was he there as a health inspector to determine the quality of the food that was served? He was there to teach. And that's what Mary was receiving. But so many times we get so busy with so many things that simply, if you would put that on a scale of eternity and try to look at what's the eternal consequences of what I'm doing, you're like, boy, I can't believe I got so wound up on those things that don't matter a bit. not being busy with other things. It will cause you to be unfruitful. Those three passages, Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, are all from the parable of the sower. But the third kind of seed, that the seed fell upon the ground that had thorns in it. The thorns grew up, the seed grew up, and choked out the ability of the seed to produce fruit. You will be unfruitful. And if you're unfruitful, the Lord will cast you out and throw you into the fire. And so we have got to be individuals that produce fruit for the Lord. Maybe we've been too busy with the wrong things and not chosen the one thing. I want to hit this real quick, because sometimes I've actually heard people get mad about converting someone, and because they don't come to the local church where they go, they get mad about that. And I think, boy, how could a guy do such a good job of converting someone and then so miss it on this? You know, as long as that person is going to a sound congregation, if there's a sound congregation closer to them than this congregation, then bless them and make sure that they go there, and you tell the elders of that congregation, this man we've just converted, he's coming there, and be thankful that you just won another soul from Satan. It is not about increasing the numbers of this local church. Now, that is a good thing to do. It allows us to be able to do certain things. It is about increasing the number of the kingdom of God. And if we teach someone and they can go be a help to another congregation, that's fantastic. They may teach someone that's a help to us and come over here. What we are converting people to, and we don't have time to look at all these scriptures, we are converting them not to local church membership. That's not what we're converting them to. We're converting them to a walk, a lifestyle that will allow them to hear the Lord say, "Well done." That's what we're converting them to. It is to walk as Jesus did in newness of life, according to His commandments, in good works and truth, worthy of the calling with which they've been called as children of light. But there are some hindrances. And one of the hindrances may be your life. One of the elders and I just visited with a family that their children fell away. We withdrew from their children. And the parents decided that it was too difficult for them to withdraw from their children, and so they fell away. And so we have gone and we've talked with them several times, and this is just the latest time that we went and talked with them. And I found it ironic that when Dennis and I went and talked with them, that they said, "Well, we're talking to our children." And I said, "Well, what are you talking to them about? Your words mean absolutely nothing. Look where you are." They're going to look at you and say, "Well, if it's so important, how come you're not serving the Lord?" What hypocrisy. One of the things that maybe causes us the greatest problem is maybe why people can't hear what we're saying is because they can see what we're doing. And they may look at us and say, "Well, you know, if it's so great, if it's so fantastic, how come you live that way? How come you speak that way? How come you, I've seen you miss services of the Lord's church. If it's so important, why aren't you living what you're trying to get me to live?" Maybe our life is a hindrance. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." You see, I've got to get myself right first. I've got to get my vessel clean. I've got to be where I need to be. Then I'm able to go out and to teach others. Now, that doesn't mean you can say, "Well, I'm not perfect, therefore I can't go out and teach." No. That's a nice little out that you might think that you have. No, it's not. The point that Paul is making is, I've got to make sure that my priorities are where they ought to be. I may not be perfect, and if someone brings something up, say, "Well, I've seen you, you know, you're right. I need to improve on that, and I'm trying to improve on that. And with the Lord's help and His grace, one day I'll overcome that." But right now, friend, you need to be saved. And we together maybe can walk down the pathway into heaven. Paul says we need to cleanse ourselves. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, This is the very thing that the Apostle Paul said. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Amazing when you think about what is it that Paul said, don't do this because you need to be like this. And the thing that he said was, don't grumble and complain. Because you need to be showing a different kind of light. And yet, how many times in America do we grumble and complain and gripe? That's not showing the light that the Lord wants us to show. We live in a crooked and a perverse generation, and we've got to appear as lights. We've got to hold fast the word of life. Same thing in Matthew chapter 5, where we're told that we're the salt of the earth and we're the light of the world. One of the things that can be a hindrance is brethren without love and without patience. I tell you what, brethren, if you convert people from the community, guess what? They're probably not going to dress like you would expect them to dress. They may come to the services of the Lord's church in apparel that's really not fitting. They don't know any better. They may let a word or two slip out that may burn your ears. Guess what? They don't know any better. When they're baptized, they don't rise to walk fully grown. All of the things that they need to know, they now know. No, they're still a person that's been a person of the world, that's had their sins forgiven, and now they're learning. One of the things I think that why some congregations don't want to convert people is because it's going to rock the unwritten standard code of conduct. And so people are afraid to have individuals come in. You know, that's one of the greatest blessings of all, to have individuals come in and to have a warm and loving, not judgmental and overbearing attitude. And that'll be a challenge as you convert individuals, because they will come in and they will say some things that's not appropriate. They will do some things that aren't appropriate. And they may be totally unaware because they're still children, still learning. And so we've got to be patient. We've got to be loving. We've got to be kind. And in a loving manner, explain to them how that the Lord expects them to act and speak and behave and dress. Then the attitude of the personal worker can be a great hindrance. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul said, "But sanctifying the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into Him who is the head, even of Christ. From the whole body, being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth for the building up of itself in love. But speaking the truth in love," he says in verse 15. Speaking the truth in love. Is that our attitude? Real quick. We need to be sincere. We sincerely want them saved. Secondly, we need to be tactful. We don't need to come in there and be brash and overbearing and condemning. We need to be tactful with what we do. We want their soul saved. We're not going to pull any punches back, but we're not going to take the gospel of the truth and turn it into a baseball bat and pummel them over the top of the head with it. That's not what we're going to do. We're going to be tactful with it. We're going to, in humility, recognize that we are not perfect. We are all imperfect. We are all striving to be faithful to the Lord. We're all striving to be righteous. And we want them on that road with us. And so we're not going to appear to be something that we're not. And we're going to be even-tempered. You know what? When you confront somebody about their sin, people get mad. The worst chewing I ever received was from a lady that I went to her home and talked to her. I had never been chewed out like that in my entire life. I was afraid that I didn't have any skin left on me when I left. And so finally I said, "Well, thank you," and left. Because one of the other things that we need to recognize is you're not going to make any headway with someone who is that angry and that mad, and come back at a more opportune time when they're not quite so livid. But we have to be aware of the fact that people are going to get mad when you tell them that this is what the Lord expects. "You mean that's why you're crazy? Why, my grandma Sue didn't believe in that. Well, my Aunt Betty wasn't that way. You mean to tell me if that's the way it is, all my family, all these many generations have been wrong?" And boy, they're just going to take it as if you just stood up and punched him in the gut. And you're going to have to be even-tempered. And you're going to have to be calm and say, it's not me who's condemning you. Brother Bud Vick, who's done so much work in the area of Missouri, there is a man got up in the middle of his sermon, and he just berated Bud on the things that he had talked about. And I don't know that I could be as quick-witted as Bud. And Bud said, friend, let me read a couple of passages to you. After this fellow had given his spiel, he read off his spiel and he said, friend, you and I don't have a problem. Because he had said, I've got a problem with you on this, and I've got a problem with you on that, and I've got... But said, you and I don't have a problem, friend. You've got a problem with the Lord. And that's what we have to understand. This isn't a personal attack upon me. It may be an indication that we hit where they needed to be hit. And the power of the gospel is working. And so we don't need to look at this and say, well, they're attacking me. No, they're attacking the consequences of the sin that you've exposed in their life through the gospel. They're trying to attack the message. But let me tell you what, you will not have any greater joy than personal working. To the soul that's been rescued from hell, to the thankfulness of this new convert, as you see them being faithful in their walk with the Lord. I don't have that on the slide, but you can look in 3 John, verse 4. John says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Those individuals that John had converted. And then when you see them start converting others. Heard of a congregation once that had a meeting. They advertised it. They really went all out for this gospel meeting. And the only one they baptized was a little barefoot boy named Buford. Barefoot Buford. Only person they baptized. And after the meeting was over, they said, oh, what a waste of money. What a waste of time. I can't believe all the work, all the energy, all the things that we did, and all we baptized are that little barefoot Buford kid. Barefoot Buford grew in the Lord. And when he became of age, he began to preach the gospel. In fact, he was such a fantastic preacher and a fantastic person worker, as the story goes, he converted thousands to the cause of Christ. That church did a mighty work that day. When we see individuals begin to teach others, we're continuing the process of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Teach these things to faithful men who will teach others also. To the angels in heaven, Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, there will be rejoicing. There will be rejoicing with our Father. Are you an evangelist? I'm not giving you any things in reference to, well, okay, how do we go out and do this? Because, you know, there are plenty of individuals that you could call, and there are plenty of things that you can do, and there's research that you can do, and you can, it's nothing big, it's no grand plan, it's no grand scheme of things. There's no great program out there that's the cure-all for cure-all. It's just go out and invite. Go out and ask a question like the Lord. Go out and make a statement. Go out and ask somebody who's reading a Bible, do you know what you're reading? Go out and say, I'd like to have some water. Let me tell you about a different kind of water that I'd like to share with you. It's just take advantage of the opportunities that we have. It's going out and being aware of the fact that today I'm going to have my eyes wide open to every opportunity that may be afforded me. And if I don't take advantage of it, in the evening I'm going to get on my knees and pray that the Lord will forgive me and trust me to give me another shot at it. And the next day I'm going to do that. That's all it's about. It's just going out and doing it. There's no great plan, no great program, no great technique. There's no great school that you can go to learn how to do it. It's just you go out and tell people what you did. If the Lord means anything to you at all, if your commitment to the Lord is genuine at all, you know exactly what to do, and you are perfectly equipped to be able to do it. If you're here this evening, your life is not what it needs to be, then you're being a hindrance to those of us who are trying to spread the word. You're being a hindrance to yourself. You may be the one soul, you may be the one person that can save this soul here that the Lord wants to be saved. You may be that one person. No one else may have the relationship that you have with them. No one else may have the respect that you have with them. You may be the one person. But if our life, as we've sung about in our song, if our life, if the print is blurred, if our life is marred, then we're going to lose our own soul and we'll take others with us. Let's not be that way, brethren. Thursday and Friday nights, we're going to be presenting lessons on sin, and we're going to be presenting lessons on the greatest text in the Bible. If you feel you could get someone to come, then you invite them. But you know what? Give them the opportunity to make the choice. Please don't make it up on your own. Give them the opportunity to make the choice. We had a brother in Christ in St. Louis, a preacher that came over and talked, held our last meeting, and he said, "Everybody is a prospect, not a suspect." And I thought that was a great line. Let us let them reject it. Let them have the choice. Maybe we could fill the building and maybe we won't. Maybe the only person that will come will be some barefoot kid named Buford. But he may be the one that we baptize, and who knows the good that can be done from one soul being saved. If you're here this evening, your life is not what it needs to be, and we can help you make it right. Won't you come forward while we stand and sing our song?